Verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now when he had departed from there, he went into the synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" that they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it up? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. We come to the Sabbath controversy, Matthew chapter 12, verse 1 to 13. Controversy on the keeping of the Sabbath continues to dodge us today. Many will be aware that in many Christian circles, there is still discussion whether or not the first day of the week should be the Christian Sabbath, whether or not it should be called a Sabbath at all instead of just the Lord's Day. And there is always the question, how do we keep the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day? That has always been a problem. So together, all these issues continue to plague God's people. Not that this controversy will break up churches or cause us to be shaken in our faith. It is just a matter of being clear what exactly the Bible teaches so that we may live more comfortably in so far as the keeping of the Christian Sabbath is concerned. So surely all of us would like to know, what does the Bible teach on this matter? So we do want to learn of what the Christian ought to know about the keeping of the Christian Sabbath. Now we want to be sure from the beginning that the Christians from early times kept the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath. And that was because they regarded the Christian Sabbath as the day of the Lord's resurrection. It's a celebration of that, and we would have more to say about it in a moment. But it also fulfills the intention of the Sabbath, which is to keep the fourth commandment, which is part of the moral law. We know that the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's moral requirement upon us. Unlike the ceremonial and the civil laws of the Old Testament, the moral law continues and is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Since the fourth commandment, keeping the Lord's Day, is part of the Ten Commandments, it follows therefore that we are obliged to keep it. But how do we go about keeping it? The Jews kept the Old Testament Sabbath on the seventh day of the week, the last day of the week. But with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we now celebrate it on the first day of the week without breaking the fourth commandment, because the fourth commandment does not state what day we should keep it, but instead it specifies the proportion of days of the week, namely one out of seven that we must keep. But what happened was the Jews tied the keeping of the Sabbath to the ceremonial law. They tied it to the worship in the temple. And therefore, along the way, rules were multiplied by the rabbis, so much so that the keeping of the Sabbath was no more what it was originally intended to be. So Therefore, we have to clear a lot of the rubbish gathered around it for centuries by human traditions. The Jewish traditions all were gathered around the core commandment that was originally given. So our purpose then from this evening's passage is to have the right understanding of the Sabbath law and how we are to keep it. Those are the things we want to determine. The right understanding of the Sabbath law, then how we should keep it. Now, how did the Jews go wrong on the Sabbath? That is what we will consider first. This came out clearly on this occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ was with his 12 disciples. The 12 disciples were hungry, so some of them put out their hands to pluck some grains from the ground and began to chew. And the Pharisees who were watching the Lord Jesus Christ saw them doing that, and therefore he turned to the Lord and accused his disciples of breaking the Sabbath law. The Lord Jesus Christ, although himself did not break the law, nevertheless came to the defense of the disciples to show that in reality they did not break the law. And how did the Lord show that they did not break the law? He showed, first of all, by the fact that David in the Old Testament went to the tabernacle when he was running away from Saul, and he was hungry, and he asked of the priest, and the priest gave him the showbread. But according to Moses' law, Leviticus 24, verse 5 to verse 9, the showbread was intended only for the priest to eat after it was used to worship God. So if you can turn with me briefly to Leviticus in the Old Testament, to chapter 24, you see it clearly stated how the showbread was to be disposed of after it is displayed for worship. Look at Leviticus 24. We are told, starting from verse 5, and you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. So here were clear instructions. What was the purpose? It was to worship God. The bread was made in 12 pieces to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel was brought before God. Here you are, God. This represents the 12 tribes. We are offered to you. We are given to you to be of service to you. And those bread was, as it were, offered as a burnt offering. The fire went over it. And then what happens to it? The remains of it would be kept for Aaron and the priest to be eaten in the holy place. It could not be taken home. It has to be eaten in the temple area. So this is clear. This was clear to the Jews at that time. And the Lord Jesus Christ pointed out that David and his men were not priests, so how could they have eaten the showbread? They ate, and yet it was not put as though they have done wrong. Instead, it's put as though it was the right thing to do. Then another thing was, the priests themselves, they work on the Sabbath, helping the people in offering up their animal sacrifices to God. Was that not work? So if working was contrary to the law of God, then how come the priest had to work and is not regarded as wrong? So, all in all, the Lord Jesus Christ was showing to the Pharisees, you have not understood the keeping of the Sabbath correctly. So, all in all, because the Jews had not understood the keeping of the Sabbath, Instead, they tied it wrongly to the day and to the place. The day was the Sabbath. Therefore, anything on the Sabbath was wrong. You drew a wrong conclusion. Not everything done on the Lord's Day was wrong. You made a wrong conclusion by tying it to the day that anything done on the Lord's Day was wrong, when in fact that was not the case. Then they also wrongly tied it to the temple, as though the place makes the whole thing different. And therefore, if you were to do anything that belongs to the temple, you are doing wrong. So by these two instances, the Lord Jesus Christ showed where the Jews were wrong, by tying it to the day and by tying it to the place, namely the temple, when in fact they should have understood it correctly. But because they went wrong in these two directions, therefore many regulations were multiplied by the rabbis, the Jewish teachers, see, in connection with the Sabbath day and in connection with the temple, to the extent that you cannot tell anymore what exactly the Sabbath was meant for, because it's all buried under so many rules and regulations of the Jews. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, came. It's like the Gordon's knot, you know, the knot that is tied so tightly. How do you untie? The Lord Jesus Christ came and used a knife, as it were, used his sword to saw through and to break it into pieces. You know the old Greek story, whoever could untie this knot would rule and be blessed. You see, and here everyone tried but were not successful, but this man came, you know, and just cut it off, and he ruled. Okay? So the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, came to untie this knot. How? You can't untie it. You just cut through. So he cut through to show to them how foolish they had been all this while. And because they multiplied so many laws, rules and regulations, they began to multiply even the days that were regarded as holy and not just the Sabbath. For example, there was fasting. The law of Moses required that the whole nation fasted only on one occasion, namely on the Day of Atonement. But the Pharisees multiplied it to every week. And it's not just once a week, it's twice a week. Wow, they make it appear as though the more rituals you keep, the better it will be. No wonder their religion became known as Judaism, which was different from Old Testament teaching, the worship of the true God, Jehovah. They have gone astray from the biblical teaching so that they became a new religion, although they claimed to still hold to the Old Testament. But it was a different teaching altogether. They were bound by their rules and regulations. See? So it's a system of do's and don'ts. It's no longer different from other man-made religions. All religions in the world has one thing in common. They teach that to be accepted by the God you worship, you have to do certain things and don't do other things. In other words, still do. Do's and don'ts. Yeah? So, finally speaking, salvation is dependent on what you do. Salvation is upon your good works. Salvation is based upon your effort. But the Bible's teaching is clear. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The word grace means that you cannot be saved by your effort. It has to be a gift from God. And the gift of God comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ. So therefore, true Christianity is so different from Judaism. It was so different from all man-made religions. And we know that the way they keep the Sabbath had gone so far astray. And it was not intended to be that way. It became a part of their ceremonies. That is why in Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul told the Christians in Colossae not to be bound by all these rules and regulations. And among the things he told them not to be bound with was the keeping of the Sabbath. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, we read this. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So when you keep it that way, tying it to the day and tying it to the temple, and then you multiply all the rules, you're actually treating it as a ceremonial law. All ceremonial laws are to be done away with, even the ones taught in the Bible, because they pointed to the reality, the fulfillment, which was in Jesus Christ. With the coming of Christ, those things that were only pictures now have been fulfilled by Christ. Therefore, since it has been fulfilled, there is no need to keep the ceremonial laws anymore. And therefore, with this, Christ defended his disciples. He establishes the right understanding of the Sabbath. Christ first argued from the major to the minor. Here in logic, we have to learn the different ways of argument. So one approach is to argue from what is major. See, if you can show the bigger thing, the biggest thing, then any smaller things would be subsumed under it. If the big thing is true, then all similar smaller things have to be true. So working or arguing from the major premise to the minor premise. So in verse 3, he says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? See, now the Lord is arguing. David ate the showbread that was unlawful. See, it was meant only for the priest. And if that was not regarded as wrong, the scripture nowhere condemns David, and the way it is spoken, David was a man after God's own heart, and he's spoken as though he had done the right thing, although it was technically a breaking of the law. He was not a priest, he was not allowed to eat, and yet it's not regarded as wrong. So what is wrong with these people who were not eating anything from the temple? They were just eating grain from the grain field. Ah, so if with this big argument, those things, the showbread was from the temple, the holy place of worship. David ate and his men ate, and it's not regarded as wrong. What is wrong with eating from a place that is not regarded as holy? So arguing from the major to the minor. If the major thing is true, surely the minor thing is true as well. So if it is not wrong for David and his men to eat those holy things from the temple, surely my disciple is not wrong in eating something that's not from a holy place. It's from the fields. See? Then in verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ argued from the minor to the greater. He's from the minor to the major, from the small thing, and then he builds it up to the bigger to bring home the point. So there's another way of arguing. For have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? See, so from David, at the time of David, the temple was not built yet. He was running away from Saul. And there was the tabernacle. At that time it was a tent where the nation of Israel worshipped. David went to that place, and that place was only a tent. See, and from there David and his men ate the showbread. Then think, in the days of Solomon, when the temple has been built already, a nice big building. See, the priest broke the law by working on the Lord's Day. And yet it is not wrong, see, because they were commanded by God to work in order to help the people in their worship. They slaughtered the animals, cleaned the animals, slaughtered the animals, and put them up on the altar to be burnt to God. So they had to do the work to help the people in their worship. Okay. So isn't that work? And isn't that a breaking of the Sabbath law? And yet it was commanded by God. So it shows to us that not all work on the Sabbath is wrong. And look here, from the tabernacle to the temple. Now to our situation here. Do you realize who I am? One greater than all this is here. People were just stunned. You can imagine, with regal majesty, the Lord is claiming that he's greater than even the temple. See, one greater than that. All this is here. See? And these people must have staggered with nothing to say. See? And the Lord showed in all this that the Pharisees have missed the point all the way. In verse 7, he tells them, "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." This is a quotation from Haggai chapter 6, verse 6, and similar teaching is taught in passages like Micah chapter 6 onwards and other parts of the Old Testament. The Lord is saying, if you had understood this passage from the Old Testament, you would not simply accuse others of doing wrong. You are wrong in accusing others to be wrong. They are not wrong. Therefore, you are wrong to accuse others. But look at the substance of this verse. It says God wants a merciful heart, mercy in the heart, rather than your animal sacrifice. Now, this is not to say that animal sacrifices in the Old Testament was never required. No, it was required by God. People who wanted to worship God had to bring the animal sacrifices in order to symbolize the fact that they themselves needed to be condemned for their sins. But these animals were sacrifices. They died on behalf of those who were worshipping. So that's why they were known as a sacrifice. The sacrifice was on behalf of the man offering. So I need to die for my sins. But God, I'm bringing this animal. Let this animal die in my place to take my punishment. That is what is meant by sacrifice. See? And of course, no animal offered up can ever make up for our sins. And how many animals also you offer up will never make up for your sins. The animal sacrifices were only intended as a picture symbolizing the coming of the perfect sacrifice to be revealed. And that perfect sacrifice in due time was shown to be the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came as that perfect sacrifice. His death on the cross alone can take away our sins. No animals could take away sin. Only Jesus Christ's death on the cross could take away sin. So what happened is that the Lord Jesus Christ is showing to the Jews, it is not that you don't offer sacrifices. It's not that animal sacrifices were never required. But in comparison to animal sacrifices, God, what God intended you to see is a merciful heart. See? But you don't have that merciful heart. And no one will be able to have that merciful heart until you understand that these animal sacrifices pointed to the coming of that Savior that God has appointed. See? In other words, this verse quoted in the Old Testament is not about common humanitarian mercy shown by people all over the world. We are wicked, we are sinful. Yes, that's true. But there's still the trace of God's image in us. That is why among wicked people, among sinful people in the world, there is still some good here and there. People do donate money to the poor. People do have mercy on those who are weaker. But that is common or natural mercy. That is humanitarian. It is between men and men. But what this verse is talking about is a mercy that is connected with the animal sacrifice. And it is even more important than an animal sacrifice. Because the animal sacrifice is only a picture pointing to a deeper thing, the deeper reality. Namely, the Savior of Jesus Christ is coming. And you are going to have something much better than the animal sacrifice. You need to have that. Otherwise, all these animal sacrifices would be no use. And that mercy that is being spoken of here is therefore a mercy that arises from knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. Ah, if you have understood this, then you would not be doing what you are doing now. You're only good at offering animal sacrifices, but where is that mercy? You say, oh, we have mercy, we show mercy to the poor and like other people. But wait, what Jesus Christ meant was a merciful heart that arises from knowing what this animal sacrifice pointed to. See? In other words, it is evangelical mercy that is being talked about. A mercy arising from knowing the gospel. A mercy that arises from knowing that Jesus Christ proclaimed in the gospel. And Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, proclaimed himself as the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So when we come to Jesus Christ by faith, when we trust in him to be saved, then we know the Father. Because anyone who knows the Son will know the Father. And anyone who trusts in the death of the Son will be forgiven by the Father. And when we know the mercy of God through the Son to us, then we will have mercy in our hearts. See, God showed his love to undeserving sinners through his Son. When we know the Son, we know the Father. Then the love of God will be in us. We are able to love God because he first loved us by sending his only begotten Son to save us. See? So what the Lord Jesus Christ is pointing out is that you do not have evangelical mercy in your heart. You do not understand that that passage is actually pointing to me, the Savior who was to come. See? And if you had known, then you would acknowledge me as Lord and the Son of Man, namely himself. See, the Son of God, who is also known as the Son of Man, because the title Son of Man was an Old Testament title of the coming Savior. So Jesus Christ is saying, I am that Savior. And because I'm Savior, I'm Lord over all creation, including the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made by the Lord for a purpose. He is Lord over all. So who is the best interpreter of the law of God? Of course, the Maker, the Creator, the Lord of all things. So Jesus Christ then has the right understanding of the Sabbath. When he says his disciples have done no wrong, he is the one who is right. The Pharisees were wrong. See? Wow, it's not difficult to understand, is it? But the problem is, in the past when we read through, we did not pay attention. We did not pay close attention to what these words were saying. And now as we pay attention, we discover it makes perfect sense. Now I see it. I know now what this passage is saying. See? So we see where the Jews went wrong. And how the Lord showed them to be wrong. And therefore, we must move on to the next section. How then are we to keep the Sabbath correctly? We know that Christians are to keep the first day as the Christian Sabbath. Some people argue, why should we call it Sabbath, even though we use the word Christian to describe it? To make it different from the Jewish Sabbath. We know the Jews kept the last day of the week, Saturday, as their Sabbath to worship God. Christians kept the first day, but why should we call it Sabbath? We call it Sabbath because it is part of the fourth commandment, which is the moral law, the summary of God's moral law. God's moral law continues. See, what is right, what is wrong has to be kept. We don't keep the ceremonial law because it has been fulfilled with the coming of Christ. We don't keep the civil law because we are no more a political nation. Instead, we are the Church of Jesus Christ. Of course, certain truths in the civil law still applies to us. Truths such as justice and mercy we continue to show forth in the Church. But the point is, we do not rule ourselves like a nation. We are no more a theocracy where God is the ultimate ruler, but we are treating ourselves as a political nation. No, that is finished, that is over. We are now the spiritual Church of Jesus Christ. So we do not keep the ceremonial law, we do not keep the civil law, except for remaining principles that are abiding. But we do keep the moral law, because what is right and what is wrong in God's sight will remain forever. And the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's moral law. And since these Ten Commandments contain, among all others, the fourth commandment, which is the keeping of 6 days in labor, the seventh day as holy unto the Lord, it is required for us to keep it. We don't pick and choose which Ten Commandments to keep and which to leave out. If we keep the Ten Commandments, it must be all, because they stand together, they fall together. So since we believe that the other commandments are right, the fourth commandment must be kept as well. Okay? So for that reason, we keep the Christian Sabbath. We call it Sabbath, but we call it a Christian Sabbath to distinguish it from the Jewish Sabbath. We distinguish it from the Jewish Sabbath not only in the day, but also in how we keep it. So let us first consider the day. For Christians, we keep the first day. We don't keep the last day anymore. We know that this is the teaching of the Bible. You say, but where? You see, where does it say so? See, you turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Starting from verse 1, we find these words. Mark 16. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. So the word Sabbath there was the Jewish Sabbath. It was a Saturday, the last day of the week. Verse 2, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Now, if you look up the original Greek, you discover that the first of the week, the word day is put in italics to show that in the original it's not there. So it makes sense only when you put the word day. But in the original, it's the first of the week. And if you look at the original Greek, you discover it actually doesn't put it that way. It says the first of the Sabbaths, plural. In other words, on the first day of a series of Sabbaths. Oh, so there are two Sabbaths mentioned in this passage then. In verse 1 is a Jewish Sabbath, which was the last day of the week. And that there is a first day of the week, which is regarded as the first of a series of new Sabbaths. Ah, that should alert us. No wonder the Christians kept the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath, in celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everywhere in the Gospel you find the first day of the week. You check up the original Greek, the words used literally means the first of Sabbaths, plural. The first among many Sabbaths to follow. And of course we know that in Revelation chapter 1 verse 10, that is known as the Lord's Day. John was on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day. We know that that was the day, the first day of the week. And we want to show that the early Christians kept the first day of the week. You turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The Apostle Paul says in verse 2, on the first of the week, on the first of a series of Sabbaths, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. Did the Apostle Paul commanded them to meet specially on the first day of the week in order to make a collection only? It cannot be. The natural reading of that is that they have already been meeting on the first day of the week to worship God. And while meeting to worship God on the first day of the week, Paul said, make the collection, the special collection meant for me to take to the poor believers in Judea. See? So they were meeting on the first day of the week. Then turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Turn to the front to Acts chapter 20. And look at verse 7. We are told, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued this message until midnight. And you know the story. One young man was so drowsy that he fell from the top floor. And Paul raised him from the dead. And what happened is they broke bread, verse 11. So there was preaching whole night, and there was the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So what was it? It's very obvious that they were worshipping. And when did they start worshipping? The natural reading is that they worship also in the evening. Another understanding is, of course, they started worship early in the morning and all the way right through. And then Paul came and then it continued until midnight. That is hard to believe, hard to accept. You imagine people stay the whole day just worshipping. Remember that there's such a thing as the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. And the Christians had the morning worship and the evening worship. And the right understanding is that the Lord's day, the day is to be kept holy unto the Lord. We stop all work and recreation of normal days. We set aside one day specially to worship God. So we begin the day with worship and we end the day with worship. And this passage not only shows that the early Christians worship on the first day of the week, but it also indirectly shows to us that they had the evening service. And that's where Paul overshot his time until middle of the night when the incident happened. So we believe here that this is proof that the early Christians kept the first day as the day of worship. So whenever Paul arrived at a city on a Jewish Sabbath, he took the opportunity to go and preach to the gathered Jews. He did not go there to celebrate the Christian Sabbath. It was the Jewish synagogue that he went to. So it couldn't be that the Jews were celebrating the Christian Sabbath. See? So on other occasions, when you read in the book of Acts that Paul went on the Sabbath day to preach to the Jews, it does not mean that he went there to celebrate. He took the opportunity to preach to the gathered Jews who were there on the seventh day, on the last day of the week. But the Christians actually worship on the first day of the week. Okay? So that is clear. That clears one point. Christians keep which day of the day as the Lord's day? It has to be the first day of the week, on the Sunday. In some situations, it is not practical to keep on the Sunday because the country does not have a public holiday on that day. For example, in Nepal, we know that it's a Hindu nation and Sunday is a working day. So Christians, if they want to keep Sunday, will have difficulty. They have to go and worship and quickly come back to work, and they therefore cannot keep the Lord's Day properly. Therefore, Christians there keep Saturday. So it's okay. At least they are able to keep the whole day until better times come when they can keep the first day of the week. In this part of the world, in our own nation, we know that some states do not have Sunday as a public holiday. And therefore, the Christians worship on Saturday, some even on Friday. But whichever day, they should keep it in the right way, which we will consider next. But be clear that when it is possible, Christians should keep the first day as the Christian Sabbath. Then how are we to keep the Lord's Day? We stop work and recreation of ordinary days, other days. We labor and work hard, yeah, in whatever. But on the Lord's Day, we want to stop those. But that did not imply that no work at all is to be done on the Lord's Day, as this passage shows. There are some work that should be done, and it's not wrong, and in fact it is good. Not wrong is one thing, but to say it's good, you must do this work, is another thing. And the Lord says good. Not only his disciples were not doing wrong, see, but he actually said that it was a good thing to do. If you look carefully, you discover that the Lord Jesus Christ challenge the people. The people ask, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They try to catch the Lord, you see. But the Lord said in verse 11, what man is there among you who has one sheep and it has falls into a pit on the Sabbath and will not lay hold of it and leave it out? See? And he went on to say in verse 12, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. See? Do good on the Sabbath. It's lawful, and not only lawful, but do good is regarded as good. Those works are good. Okay. So, in summary, how may we be helped by today's passage? we classify three categories of work which should be done. They are not only lawful, but they are good to be done. Firstly, like David, when he and his men were hungry, they have to eat. Similarly, there are necessary work that needs to be done. If your children are hungry on the Lord's Day, surely the mother has to cook and prepare food for the children. That is not only lawful, but it is good. Some people work on shift duty. Now, if you have a good boss and you request, "Can I be free on Sunday because I want to go to church?" Your boss may be kind and allow you to do so. See, but for how long? And for every Sunday and for the whole year, others will be up in arms. They say, "Why? He's given special privilege. We also want to be away on Sunday." See? So like it or not, the boss can only give you a certain leeway, but up beyond that, he has to put you on the rota. So when your turn comes to work on a Sunday, like it or not, you have to work. See? And therefore, when you are in such a situation, see that you are not troubled by it. You have to work on that particular Sunday, therefore work. It's not every Sunday that you are doing so. If you can get off, you are able to be off. And if it is going to be every Sunday, then maybe you should begin to consider changing your job. And conscientious Christians all through the centuries have done that. When they find that they cannot get off on Sunday, they decide to change their job. See? But whereas if you are able to rotate yourself, see? And when the day comes on that Sabbath, that Lord's Day when you have to work, then work. It is not wrong because it's a necessity. We'll classify that as a work of necessity. Category number one. Works of necessity may be done. They are not only lawful, but they are good to be done. Category number two, works of piety. The priest had to work in the tabernacle. And that work was to help others in the worship of God. See, a pastor today has to work on the Sunday. It's his busiest day. The other days as well, he has to work. And some people don't understand this. They think the pastor is just... his job is just like carrying out the hobby. You don't realize that to prepare a message to deliver for 1 hour, to do it well, especially in the early days when you are not so experienced, you need a whole day of 8 hours work, and most new pastors need more than one day to prepare a message well. To make sure you understand the passage, to check up the background, the original language, to check up the commentaries, to put everything together, to go through again, to make sure that you get it right, and to how to present it clearly. One message of 1 hour requires at least one whole day of work. And as I say, many young pastors, they require more than one day. If they have to preach twice on a Sunday, they require 2 full days minimum. If they have to do a Bible study, they have another day, so at least 3 whole days. And then on top of that, not only do they prepare for their messages, they have to improve by studying, constantly reading, because that is their tools, as it were. It's just like if you are working as a mechanic, you constantly have to be going on courses and seminars and improve on your skills. And so pastors have to constantly be reading. Then on top of that, they have to take care of the flock. They have to visit the sick. They have to also bring the gospel to others. They don't just assign the church members to do it. He has to lead the way. See? And that means a lot of time is taken up. And remember, if he's a married man, he has family responsibilities as well. Surely you have to allow him time with the family. And many people don't realize that pastors work far harder. They are on 24-hour call. Any time of the night, they can be called up. So compared to most people, say they work harder, so much harder, to the point that you don't realize. You hear of ministerial burnout. It's because of the demands of the ministry. See, pastors know that they are finally answerable to God, and if they do their work conscientiously, they often have ministerial burnout if they are not careful. See? And so you see here that they're not just taking it easy. So they have to work hard. And especially on the Lord's Day. And it's not regarded as wrong. It's not regarded as sinful. See? It is rightful work and it's good. Okay? And similarly, church members, they drive their car to church. But it is in order to attend church. It is in order to worship God. And along the way, they have to pick up the children for Sunday school. They have to pick up other members to come to church. Is that not work? Of course it's work. See? But it is to further the cause of faith, the cause of your worship of God. So these are all classified under another category known as works of piety. Works that further the piousness of the person. Works of piety. So works of necessity and works of piety are not only lawful to do, but they are good to do. Then there is a third and final category. If your ship falls into the pit, you lift it out. You save the ship. You don't allow it to die with cold and hunger there. You, on the Lord's day, you must pull him out. If you see a case where there is an accident and the person is lying injured on the road, and if you are able to help the person, you have to help. And that is work. But that is work of mercy. And works of mercy are not only lawful, but is good to do. So then, we have the guidance of this passage showing us three categories of works that are lawful to do and are good to do. Okay? Works of necessity, works of piety, and works of mercy. Otherwise, all other works that could be done on other days, we would stop doing on the Lord's Day. I would not send my car for repair at the mechanics on the Lord's Day. And I would not go and fill up petrol on a Sunday when I can do it on Saturday night. I want to prepare for Sunday. I wouldn't go to the market or to the shopping mall on the Lord's Day. I wouldn't go to the restaurant to eat on the Sunday. If I can avoid it, I avoid it. Sometimes you can't avoid it. For example, your son is sick. You need to buy bread from the shopping mall because he cannot stomach normal food. When it is a case of necessity like that, just do it. Do it. See? Your conscience is answerable to God, not to the people who are observing. But we do not want to cause others to stumble by just simply going to the shopping mall, going to the cinema on a Sunday, going to work on the Sunday when there's no necessity to. So Christians who are conscientious, do all things right, not as the Pharisees did. The Pharisees were doing this to justify themselves, to show themselves righteous before God, because theirs is a religion of works. They want to be accepted by God through their works. But we know the Lord Jesus Christ said, we are not saved by works. We are saved by grace, God's gift, through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And when we know God through the Son, then we have the love of God in us. Because God first loved us. Now we have his love in us. Now we will do all things well for God out of love. It is no more a set of rules to do or not to do. So when understood in this way, you discover the Lord's Day will be kept well in the right way. Not only externally, but internally. We keep it with the understanding that it is out of love for our God. It is to please him. It is to worship him. So all in all, we draw to a close. Firstly, understand. Zeal in keeping religious rituals without knowing Christ amounts to nothing. You can do right, but if your heart does not know the way of salvation, if you are not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, all your works amount to nothing. It is only when you are converted that you can understand and obey God, because you now know his mercy in Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? We know he's the Son of God, the Messiah. He's the one appointed by God to be the Savior of the world. How does he save? We know that he came to lay down his life on the cross for his people. It is through him, through his death, that we have forgiven our sins. His blood makes our hearts clean. It is through knowing Christ like that, as our Savior. It is knowing that he died on the cross for sinners like us. It is knowing him that makes us have a heart that can keep God's law in an acceptable way. The Father looks for those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. Where are such people today? You find them only when they repent of their sins and trust in Christ for salvation. May God deal mercifully with us all.